God needs nothing from us. We don't worship him because he's dependent on us for anything. We worship him because we're dependent upon him for everything. Everything. Let's open our Bibles together to the first chapter of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, her two widowed daughters-in-law, have left Moab, and they're on their journey to Bethlehem, Judah. And while they travel, Ruth is trying to persuade both of her daughter-in-laws to go back to Moab. She reasons with them, and she says to them, I have nothing to offer you. If you're going to follow me, it's going to be a walk of faith. We're going to have to trust God to provide, which we find out in the rest of the story that he gloriously does through the kinsman redeemer, picture of Christ. And I can just see Naomi. I can just see Orpah as Naomi is speaking. Orpah is looking at her circumstances, and she's seeing the difficulties of this journey and the uncertainty of their destination. And she keeps looking back over her shoulder to Moab until finally Naomi convinces her, and she says, I'm going back. Ruth, on the other hand, in verse 18, when Naomi saw the determination of Ruth, when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking to her. That doesn't mean she quit talking to her. It means that she stopped trying to persuade her to go back. When she saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded. What a blessing it is to be steadfastly minded about something. You cannot be persuaded otherwise. Ruth could not be deterred. She would not waver. She would not be persuaded by Naomi to do anything but go with Naomi. She was steadfastly minded. She was convinced in the soul of her heart that going with Naomi was the only hope that she had. It was the right thing to do. There would be no hope of knowing God unless she went with Naomi. And so the Lord made her steadfastly minded. That's the title of this message. This is not a stubborn, obstinate will. She's persuaded. She's been listening to Naomi now for some time. She's been Naomi's daughter-in-law for quite some time, and you know that Naomi's been talking to her about Bethlehem, Judah, about Jehovah, the God that saves. And Naomi, by God's grace, has been mulling these things over, and she's been considering them. And now is her last opportunity to go back to Moab. Her sister-in-law has gone, and she could very easily follow her. But God tells us in his word that she is steadfastly minded to go with her. What confidence, what liberty, what courage there is to be steadfastly minded about something. And what fear and trepidation there is when we're not sure if what we're doing is right or wrong. many of the choices that we are forced to make every day. We're just not sure what to do, and we're timid about our decisions. We're not steadfastly minded. We're double-minded. We're everything but steadfastly minded. But when God makes one to be steadfastly minded about something, when one is taught of God that something is true and they cannot be dissuaded, they cannot be persuaded, they cannot be deterred, that no arguments given by men and no circumstances in their lives will change their mind. They are steadfastly minded. What a glorious thing that is. So my question for you and for me, is there anything in your life that you are truly steadfastly minded about? Things that you know for sure, this is the right thing. This is true. You're not looking back over your shoulder like Orpah. You're not looking at this journey, and you're not thinking about the destination of it and wondering, I wonder if what Naomi's been telling me is true. You know that what she's been telling you is true. And you are steadfastly minded. You can't go back. What a glorious thing it is to find oneself in such a place. Well, if we're going to be steadfastly minded about anything, it will be because the Lord Jesus Christ was always steadfastly minded about everything. He's not like us. He didn't have to waver over decisions. He never concerned himself with whether or not this was right or this was wrong. As God, everything he did and everything he said was steadfastly minded. And so we're following one who is steadfastly minded about everything. About everything. What greater comfort, what greater hope, what greater assurance could one have than to have the commander of the army steadfastly minded about everything? There's no collateral damage. There's no unforeseen circumstances. He's steadfastly minded. That gives us great comfort, doesn't it? Turn to me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Look with me at verse 5. This is a prophecy that Isaiah is giving about the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says in verse 5. The Lord hath opened mine ear. The hearing ear and the seeing eye are from the Lord. When the Lord gives you ears to hear, when you are taught of God, what God teaches you, no man can teach you out of. And here the Lord is speaking. Isaiah speaking prophetically for the Lord said, God's opened my ear. Every word I speak. The Lord said that. He said, the words that I speak are not my words. They're the words that I've heard from my Father. Every word that I'm speaking. The Lord God had opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I didn't do like Orpah. I believed what Naomi was telling me. I was steadfastly minded. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid my face from shame and spitting. Even when my circumstances seemed completely contrary to any hope of salvation, I was steadfastly minded. I did not turn back. When they plucked out my hair, they pressed the crown of thorns on my brow, when I willingly laid down my body upon that cross and allowed them to nail me to the cross, I was steadfastly minded. For the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. You see that in verse 7? Therefore shall I not be confounded. When you're steadfastly minded about something, you're not confounded. You see, being steadfastly minded is just the opposite of being confounded. And we're confounded about a lot of things. But when God makes you steadfastly minded about something, there's no confusion. There's no concern that you might be wrong. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Even when everything seemed contrary to what God had promised, I trusted him and I set my face like a flint. The very first words recorded in God's word spoken from the unfeigned lips of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he was 12 years old. And you remember his mother lost him in Jerusalem, and she came and found him and she rebuked him. And he looked at her and he said to her, "Woman, did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" That was his very first words. And the very last words that he spoke from Calvary's cross was, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He was steadfastly minded. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Nothing could deter him. He was like Ruth. Nope. None of these things are going to talk me into anything. Yeah, God's taught me. And how many times we read in the New Testament where the Lord said, "My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." They tried to arrest him and tried to make him king, tried to do this. No, my time has not yet come. And then after celebrating the Passover with the disciples that night, he said, "The hour's come. The hour's come." And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. He said, "Father, if there be any way this cup can pass from me, let it be nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done." He was steadfastly minded to do what God had sent him to do, save his people. Lord, is there any other way? Any other way that sin can be forgiven? Any other way that righteousness can be established? Any other way than drinking the bitter dregs of this shame and sorrow? Thy will be done. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he said to the disciples, "Sleep on. The hour's come. The Son of Man has been offered up." And he walked to the edge of the garden, and there was a band of Roman soldiers. "Who do you seek?" He knew who they sought. The Lord never asks a question because he needs an answer. "Whom seeketh thou?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And the Lord said, "I am. I am." And those Roman soldiers fell to the ground. They got back up and he said, "Whom seeketh thou?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am. Go ahead. Let these go. I'm steadfastly minded to go to the cross. Let these go." And he laid down his life willingly for his sheep. Nothing could deter him. Nothing could change his mind. Nothing could persuade him to go back to Moab. He was steadfastly minded. Oh, what a God. What a glorious Savior we have. And he's still steadfastly minded. He said, "I'm not going to lose one. Not a single one that I died for." No man, there's an article in your bulletin this morning, no man speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus Christ accursed. That word accursed is the word anathema. And the meaning of the word anathema is to make a offering or to offer a redemptive price without any hope of redemption. That's what it means to be anathema. Anathema means to be cursed and condemned to eternal judgment in hell. That your offering is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to redeem you. Any suggestion made by anyone in any way that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life steadfastly minded for anyone that will not be redeemed, that will end up in hell. And that's what the majority of Christianity says, that Jesus died for everybody, but most of the people he died for are going to end up in hell. Anathema is to call him anathema. To say that his redemption, that his sacrifice was not sufficient to redeem those for whom he purposed to save, is to call the Lord Jesus Christ anathema. And if it's not the Spirit of God that calls Jesus Christ anathema, we know which spirit it is that speaks such a blasphemous testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He purposed to save his people and to satisfy the justice of his Father, to establish a righteousness on behalf, and he actually accomplished the salvation of his people. Oh, steadfastly minded. He knew that what he was doing was successful. And he trusted his Father to the dying breath. He said, well, why did he cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he questioning his heavenly Father? Well, let's turn to that passage of Scripture. Turn to me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. My God, verse 21, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season am I not silent. He's expressing the agony of the separation that he experienced for sin with his heavenly Father. First time in all of eternity, God the Son and God the Father had, this was the cup that he would drink from. This was the agony of the cross. Oh, we can only imagine the physical pain of crucifixion, but that wasn't the thing that he agonized over. It was being separated from his Father. It was crying out. But look, we know that in spite of the fact that there was a point, there was a period of time where the Father's eyes were too pure to look upon sin, that the Father forsook him because he was bearing the sins of his people and being made sin for us. Look at verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He was steadfastly minded that in spite of the fact that the Father had forsaken him and that there was a breach between him and his heavenly Father because of sin, that his Father was right and holy and worthy of praise. He wasn't questioning his Father's judgment or justice. Look at verse 22 in that same chapter. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither had he hid his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. The Father heard that cry. And the proof of that, the evidence of that, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not allow his Holy One to see corruption. God Almighty was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in his steadfast-minded determination to offer himself to his Father for the salvation of all of his people. Oh, brethren, we have a God who is always steadfastly minded. And when he gives you and me the mind of Christ, we too will be steadfastly minded about some things. We'll be steadfastly minded. No one will be able to persuade us otherwise. When you're not steadfastly minded, there's always a better doctrine. There's always a better teacher. There's always a better truth. There's always, men go to and fro, listening to different preachers, trying to discover some secret mystery and formula, because they're not steadfastly minded. But when God makes you steadfastly minded, you're not looking for anything else. You're just looking for more of what you already have. Let me say that again. You're not looking for anything else. You're looking for more of what you already have. If you have Christ, you just want to know more of him. You're steadfastly minded that he's all and that he's in all. You're not like Naaman, the Syrian. You remember when he came down to Dothan and Elisha the prophet would not even come out and speak to him? Naaman was a leper. And Elisha sent his servant out and he said, go tell him to bathe in the Jordan River. And the scripture says that Naaman became enraged. He was wroth. He was angry. And he said this. He said, I thought the prophet would come out and wave his hands and do some sort of hocus pocus over me and that he would cleanse me. Well, Naaman, that's your problem. You thought. You weren't steadfastly minded. You were basing everything off of your own opinions. But we went down to the river, and scripture says that he was cleansed so that his skin was like that of a baby. And he came back and he fell before Elisha the prophet. And he begged the prophet of God for God's forgiveness for having worshipped a pagan god. He was now steadfastly minded. He wanted to worship the God of Israel. He wanted to worship the one and only true God. And he asked the prophet, can I take some of the soil from this place back with me so that I can have some reminder of the God of Israel and worship only him? He went back steadfastly minded. Saul of Tarsus had been taught by Gamaliel, the most celebrated, accomplished Jewish rabbi alive. He'd been taught by Gamaliel. Very few scholars would have that opportunity. And Saul of Tarsus thought, I got it now. Until he met the Lord. And then what did Saul say? That which I thought was gain to me, those things that I learned from Gamaliel, a man, I count now but loss, and I count, yea, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Now I'm steadfastly minded. Always trying to learn something new and figure out some new way. Oh, the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when they were talking to the Lord, who he had not yet revealed himself to them. The Lord asked him, he said, "Why are you so down?" And they said, "Have you not heard? Jesus of Nazareth, the one that we thought was a prophet, has been crucified." And the Lord began to speak to them. And beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded unto them those things concerning himself. And then when they got to Emmaus, and they sat down to eat, and they broke bread, and the word of God was opened up, their eyes were opened, and they saw him for who he was. And immediately he disappeared. And what did they say to one another? "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spake with us along the way?" And they left that very hour and ran all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 miles, in the night, to report what they had seen. They were steadfastly minded now. The Lord had revealed himself to them. God makes himself known. You are steadfastly minded. That's what it is to have the mind of Christ. You're not wavering. You're not like the waves of the sea tossed to and fro. You're not thinking, "Well, you know, it's partly by grace and partly by works. You know, I got to do my part." No, you're steadfastly minded. Psalm 78, verse 8 says, "A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their hearts aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast toward God." Now, the Lord's describing the unbelieving world. Their heart was not steadfast toward God. In verse 37, it says, "Their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant." Oh, David died steadfast, didn't he? David's last words, "Although my house be not so with God." I got a lot of reasons to doubt my salvation if I'm just looking at my temporal circumstances. "Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant." There's my hope. That covenant's been ordered and purposed by God. And it's sure. Everything required to fulfill that covenant was surely satisfied in the one who made the covenant. And David said, "This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. Though he make it not to grow," I can't look at my life and see any spiritual growth. The more I grow in grace, the more I see of my sin and my need for grace. But the hope of my salvation is that he's established a covenant. And that covenant's ordered in all things and sure. And I'm certain that he's faithful to his covenant. The Lord asked the disciples, "Will you leave me also?" And what did Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? For we know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We are steadfastly minded. We've got no place else to go. We can't do like Orpah. We can't go back to Moab. To be steadfastly minded, listen now. God teaches you, you are steadfastly minded, that the Bible is the inspired, authoritative word of God. That every controversy is settled by God's word. You don't weigh the truth of God's word by the opinions of men. You don't test God's word by confessions and creeds. You bow to what God has said. And you say, "What saith the scriptures?" And you're steadfastly, isn't it wonderful? Well, who else? What else? Whose words can you be steadfastly minded about? The politicians? The educators? The physicians? The philosophers? They're all just practicing. They're guessing. They're wondering. We have the word. Word of God. God makes you steadfastly minded. You believe that this is God's Word. And whatever it says is true. And you bow to it. You know that every word of it is profitable to you. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord, and that word law is not used to describe the moral law or the Ten Commandments, but the entire canon of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. God, in His own time and will, makes... Oh, He opens the ear. He unstops the ear. And you just bow. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Lord said, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not of my sheep. You belong to the Lord. You understand the speech of God. It's not complicated. The Bible in its entirety is the inspired, authoritative Word of God. You know, there's a story in 1 Kings about, it's in Jeremiah chapter 36 about a king. When Josiah was reforming Israel, and this king, the scripture says, was sitting in front of his fireplace with a copy of scripture, and the Bible says he had a penknife. And every time he'd read something he didn't like, he'd cut it out and throw it into the fire. You know, men do that today. I realize there are a lot of conservative fundamentalists who claim to believe the Bible. But in fact, they take their penknife and they cut out the parts they don't like. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. I'm the potter, you're the clay. I'll have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I hardened. He hath predestinated us according to his will and purpose. You know, the verses that I just quoted are from Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 9. And the reason I quoted those particular verses is because I have a set of commentaries at my house that I kept because they were printed in the late 1800s by a very famous conservative preacher who claimed to believe the Bible was the Word of God. And he makes comments, this set of commentaries I had probably has 30 volumes to it, and he makes comments on every chapter of the Bible, except Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9. He starts the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and he goes from chapter 8 to chapter 10 in the book of Romans, completely skipping over that which he couldn't explain, saying that he was I believe the Bible is the Word of God. No, you don't. And there are others who know what those are just two examples of those chapters. There's plenty of other scripture. There are others who say they believe the Bible that won't preach it. They won't preach God's sovereign. They just won't do it. They won't preach that men are sinners. Why? Because they don't believe what they say they believe. They don't believe that salvation is by grace. But you are steadfastly minded, aren't you? Isn't it wonderful to be steadfastly minded? That you are steadfastly minded that you made no contribution to your salvation. You didn't look at the map and give your approval to the route that was being given. You were brought to bow and to believe. You're steadfastly minded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're steadfastly minded that the Bible is the Word of God. You are steadfastly minded that salvation is all of grace. It's all of God. From election to redemption. That, okay. Paul was steadfastly minded when he preached. He said, I have determined, I am steadfastly minded to know nothing among you. And Paul was a very educated man, and he knew a lot of things. But when he stood to preach the gospel, he said, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Oh, we're not steadfastly minded about much, are we? You know, we go through this life day by day questioning ourselves and wondering if we're making the right decision about something. What a blessing to have the mind of Christ, to be like Ruth, and to be steadfastly minded about that which is important, that which is essential, that which determines the eternal destiny of your immortal soul. You're steadfastly minded about that, aren't you? You can't be persuaded otherwise. And you're steadfastly minded that you're a sinner. You know that you have no righteousness in and of yourself. And unlike the world, which thinks that sin is nothing more than a behavioral problem, you know that sin is your nature. And that left to yourself, that you could not come up with anything that would persuade God to save you. Even the geography of the Bible communicates the gospel. Just very briefly, if you look at your map, you'll see that Moab is on the southeast side of the Dead Sea in the desert. And Bethlehem, Judah is on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. So here's Ruth and Naomi and Orpah. And the land between Moab and Bethlehem, Judah was very rough. It would have been a treacherous journey. And you can just see them traveling along the way and Orpah thinking, I got to get back to where I feel safe. What is that a picture of? Well, the Dead Sea itself, you know, the water that feeds the Dead Sea starts at Mount Hermon in northern, up in Dan, and it flows down the Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee and then down the Jordan River, which Jordan means to descend, and it ends up in the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea's got no outlet. And so when the water gets to the Dead Sea, the heat from the sun evaporates the water, and the concentration of minerals in the Dead Sea will not allow any life to exist in the Dead Sea. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. There's no life in the Dead Sea. So this water is coming down, supplying life to the land of Israel until it gets to the Dead Sea, and then it's dead. Orpah is traveling around the Dead Sea to get to Bethlehem, Judah. And she's looking at this lifeless sea. And she's being reminded of how lifeless she is. And Naomi realizes, this is a picture of my life. And Orpah, she's going to go back to Moab. You are steadfastly minded that left to yourself, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, in his great love wherewith he loved us, Oh, he sent his son. Life itself. In him is life. And the life was the light of men. You are steadfastly minded that you're a sinner. The Bible is the Word of God, the only source of truth and authority, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the only hope of your salvation. You're steadfastly minded that salvation's all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Look with me at verse 8. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Some men had come in behind the Apostle Paul to Galatia. And here's what they were saying. The Jesus of Nazareth that Paul preached to you is in fact the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. He was right that Jesus is the Christ, and that you must have Christ in order to be saved. But you also have to be obedient to all the laws of God. You have to be submissive to all the ceremonial laws and all you've got to be. You got to keep the law in order to be saved. You got to go back to Moses. They were saying exactly what most religious groups today say. Jesus is the Savior, but in order for him to save you, you have to also keep the law. They were mixing law and grace is what they were doing. Mixing law and grace. And so chapter 5, verse 1 says, you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to the law. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you think that your circumcision, and circumcision is a picture of the putting away of the flesh. If you think that there's some fleshly thing, listen, brother, there's a lot of fleshly things. We hate our flesh. We do. And may God, by his grace, keep us from indulging our flesh. But if you think that putting away fleshly things is going to somehow obligate God to save you, and that God requires not only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, but your contribution of putting away fleshly things in order for him to be able to save you, then you just mix law and grace. This was the Galatian heresy, and this is the heresy that exists in every form of religion today. And you, my brethren, are steadfastly minded that no putting away of the flesh is going to in any way add to your salvation or obligate God or make the work of Christ effectual for you, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually accomplished the salvation of his people on Calvary's cross. You're steadfastly minded of that. For I testify, verse 3, of every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you think putting away one thing of the flesh is going to obligate God or merit you favor with God, then you're obligated to keep the whole law, the entire law. That would obligate God. That would obligate God. The problem is you've already broke the law. Here's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He didn't come into this world with a sin nature that you and I come in with. And he obeyed the Father with all of his heart and all of his mind and all of his soul all the time. And we could say that God was obligated to raise him from the dead because he had kept the law perfectly. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's what God's saying. You want to be saved by keeping the law? You got to do like he did. You got to keep the whole law in heart, in mind, in thought, in spirit, in actions, in word, in deed, all the time. Can you do that? No. Truth is, never been able to do that, any of that, for a moment, have you? That's why you need Christ. Verse 4, Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever you are, that are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Child of God, you are steadfastly minded that you're a sinner, that you have no righteousness, you need a Savior. You're steadfastly minded that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that they reveal the Son of God. You're steadfastly minded that he actually accomplished the salvation of his people and that you can't do anything to add to it or take away from it. What a glorious thing it is to be steadfastly minded about the things that matter. We're going to waver every day over decisions that we have to make, wondering, is this right? Not sure if I'm doing the right thing. Lord, you're going to have to help me here. But, oh, to be like Ruth. She was steadfastly minded. She went all the way to Bethlehem, Judah, met her kinsman redeemer. May God give to you and to me the mind of Christ. If he does, we'll be steadfastly minded. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Forgive us and increase our faith and cause us, Lord, to be steadfastly minded about those things that are necessary. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Number 200. Let's stand together. 300.
Secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Not yon star on high abiding, nor the bird in home nest hiding. God his own doth tend and nourish, in his holy courts they flourish. Like a father kind, he spares them. In his loving arms, he bears them. Neither life nor death can ever from the Lord his children sever. For his love and deep compassion comforts them in tribulation. Little flock, to joy then yield thee. Jacob's God will ever shield thee. rest secure with this defender. At his will, all foes surrender. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious. We may trust his purpose wholly. 'Tis his children's welfare sole.